Gospel meeting this evening is 119. When God's judgment fell on Egypt, there was weeping everywhere, for the angel smote the firstborn of the people dwelling there. 119, if someone could please start it.
When God's judgment fell,
first of all, this evening, to the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." And then I want to read a portion in the 12th chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn that was in the of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Well, I have it on my heart this evening to look at what we might call some midnight scenes of Scripture. Some times in the Word of God where we have events that took place at midnight. And I was struck recently in following this through. And so I'd just like to share these scenes in connection with the Gospel, as well as in connection with encouragement for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But as I said at the beginning of the meeting this afternoon, when we take up any subject in the Word of God, it's always good to go back to the beginning. And I might just re-echo something that I said earlier, especially for those of us who are younger here tonight. Because when I was a young man, it was a help to me to, in studying the Word of God, learn to go back to the first time something is mentioned in Scripture. Because the first time that something is mentioned in Scripture, God gives us the meat of the truth that's later developed in connection with that thing. There may be other aspects and ramifications of the subject brought in subsequent Scriptures, but to really understand the thought and the subject, you've got to go back to the first time. And we're going to see this developed with the subject of midnight. And here in the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have the first mention of midnight in the Word of God. And I was struck in following this out to notice that when midnight is introduced to us, it's the subject of judgment. And we're going to find that this is often true in connection with this time of the day, midnight. And here we find, and we know the story well, the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. And God said He was going to deliver them. But you know, if God was going to deliver His people, it must be in a way that made them feel two things: their guilt and His provision for them. And every soul who comes to the Lord Jesus, they have to be brought to understand those two things. They have to be brought to understand that they're sinners. And not only are they sinners, but they're helpless sinners. They're under the bondage of a cruel taskmaster. I often say in the Gospel, Satan is not our friend. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so man needs to realize, we all need to realize, that we are sinners through and through. But then to realize God's wonderful provision for us. And so God was going to provide for His people, and He did. He provided the Passover lamb. But what I want to notice here is the accuracy of Scripture. Because the more I read the Word of God, the more I'm impressed with its accuracy. And we find here that among other things, Moses was to tell the children of Israel that about midnight there was going to be judgment fall on the land. Now I want you to notice this in contrast to what we have in the next chapter. It's about midnight. Because I cannot stand here tonight in presenting the Gospel and tell you exactly when judgment is going to fall over this world. We know from the Scriptures that judgment is imminent. We know that it's hanging over this world. We know that He's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And so there's judgment coming. As sure as we're sitting here tonight in these seats, in this meeting room in Pella, there's judgment coming on this world. And I suppose one of the reasons why gospel halls aren't full to overflowing on occasions like this is because people don't really believe there's judgment coming on this world. If people really believed that there was judgment hanging over this world, wouldn't they want to find a way of escape? If we really believed this building was on fire tonight, would we be sitting so calmly in our seats? No, we'd be looking for the nearest exit to escape. But people don't really believe there's judgment coming on this world. They scoff and they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are, even until now. And yet, you know, just over a year ago, I was in St. Vincent. I arrived there on a Friday evening, and Monday, Hurricane Lily hit with all its force. And I'll never forget, as the warnings went out, that Hurricane Lily was indeed going to not only hit Barbados, but come across and hit St. Vincent. People took those warnings seriously. I remember that Monday morning, Brother Garvin, who manages the book room, and myself, we decided to go into the city early and see if we could conduct some business before the winds got too strong. We got into Kingstown about 9 o'clock in the morning. We were able to get some business done, but by 11 o'clock, the winds had picked up to such a degree that things began to close down. I never saw a city shut down so fast in all my life. The businesses closed. The hurricane shutters went up. And we joined a long line of cars heading out of the city, away from the coast, into the mountains. People trying to escape the hurricane that was coming as best they could on an island. And I said to Brother Garvin, who was driving, I said, you know, if people would take the warning of the gospel this seriously, and the fact that judgment is coming, wouldn't it make quite a difference? Nobody was fooling around, but you know what I thought of too? I thought of how in a coming day, they'll flee to the mountains when the judgment does begin to fall, and they'll call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne. I was thankful when the eye of the storm went over St. Vincent later that night that we were on the other side of the island from where the storm actually hit. It was bad enough and there were several deaths right around us. And if you've never been in a hurricane, it's not an experience you ever want to covet. It's very disconcerting to say the least. But I was thankful that at least there was a mountain between us and the brunt of the hurricane. But I thought of those people when they cry in that day. Will they find refuge from the coming storm? No, indeed they will not find refuge. The storm will break in all its fury. A storm of judgment unlike anything this world has seen heretofore. And none will escape. But again, I want to notice it was about midnight. He warns them. He tells them judgment is coming. And all I can do tonight is tell you that judgment is coming. I cannot put a date on it. No man knoweth the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. But it's interesting in the 29th verse of the next chapter where we read, it says, and it came to pass, not about midnight, but at midnight. There was an appointed hour. God had an appointed hour for the judgment to fall. And when that hour came, and I say midnight speaks of judgment in the Word of God, but when that hour came, the judgment fell. Nothing is going to frustrate the purposes of God. There is a day of judgment appointed. The Father knows that day of judgment. It says even the Son doesn't know that hour, but the Father knows, and it's appointed, and it's going to happen. Yes, it is going to happen, and it did happen here. When God said about midnight, through His servant Moses, judgment would fall, was He fooling? God does not fool around. You know, I might tell one of my children that there's going to be some discipline enacted because of something that has been done that isn't according to what I think it should be, some disobedience or whatever. But you know, I might relent, and the judgment may never fall. That spanking or that discipline in whatever form it might be, that discipline may never take place. But when God says judgment's coming, judgment is coming. God wasn't fooling around here, and we know from the story, and we were singing of this story this evening, we know that the only shelter from the judgment at that time was the blood of the Passover lamb. And there is only one shelter from judgment tonight, and that's to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have our sins forgiven, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a day of judgment is coming. The hour is appointed, and it's going to fall. But now let's turn over to the next midnight scene. We're going to look at these in the order they appear. The next one is in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and rose and at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Well, here's another midnight scene, this time in connection with the life of Samson. Now, you know, when we read the life of Samson, we might shake our heads and wonder about the life of Samson. It just seemed like his whole life was one of failure. But you know, Samson was a man of God. And not only was he a man of God, but in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he's listed as a man of faith. And you know, there isn't a man of God that doesn't in some way reflect something of Christ in his life. In fact, I've been impressed in reading these Old Testament types to find that some of these Old Testament types are men even at times of failure and ruin in their lives. Let me just give you another example. Jonah was a runaway servant. He was a disobedient prophet. But even under those waters, in the fish's belly, in his disobedience, he becomes a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ going under the waters of judgment. And often we read part of that second chapter of Jonah at the breaking of bread in connection with the remembrance of the Lord and the judgment that the Lord Jesus bore in those hours of darkness. And here we find in the life of Samson a little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it was at a time of failure in Samson's life. We find, first of all, that Samson goes to Gaza. And Gaza in Scripture is the place of strength. And yet, you know, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, it must have seemed like a defeat. It must have seemed like a victory for Satan. But you know, we sometimes sing a hymn, By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. It tells us in Corinthians he was crucified through weakness. And so we find he goes to Gaza and they compass him about all night. They just lay in wait for Samson. And isn't that what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus? Prophetically, he could say, the dogs have compassed me about. That is, the Gentiles, because the Gentiles in Scripture are sometimes referred to as dogs. It says too in that psalm, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. That's evidently what he felt concerning the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders laying in wait for him. From the very beginning, Herod tried to get rid of the Lord Jesus as a young boy. We find as his public ministry begins, there are times they come, try to push him over the brow of the hill, try to come and take him. Twice in John's Gospel we read that his hour was not yet come. But they were just watching and waiting, something to catch him, to catch him in his words, to catch him in his actions. We know at the end of it all, they had to bring false witnesses against him. And so we find that he lies down here to sleep. Now I would suggest that Samson lying down here to sleep is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus going into death. Because we find that often in connection with those who die in faith, they're spoken of in Scripture as being asleep. With the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints, it says they slept. They slept with their fathers. That is, they were buried. They died and they were buried in the sepulchre of their fathers. the saints in the New Testament who have died in Christ, they're referred to as being asleep. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. Not soul sleep, but the sleep of the body. It's the body that sleeps. When a person dies physically, they are in the conscious sense of either of the Lord's presence or a conscious sense of torment. We get that in Luke chapter 16 and other places. But the body sleeps, and I believe that it's referred to as sleep because it's a temporary state of things. Later on this evening, we're going to lie down and we're going to go to sleep. And in the normal course of things, it's only a temporary thing. We have every expectation that we're going to wake up in the morning. And so we find here that Samson, he lay until midnight. And then we find at midnight, he arises. Now again, midnight speaks of judgment. And the Lord Jesus went under those waters of judgment, and he gave his life for me. But if Samson lying down and sleeping till midnight is a picture of the Lord Jesus going into death, then his rising at midnight is no doubt a picture of the Lord Jesus coming forth in resurrection. You know, I sometimes wonder when the gospel is presented if we really make enough of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a vital part of Christianity it really is. And we spoke of this the other evening in Sully, how that we have a living hope. The believer has a living hope based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he remained on earth long enough to give ample testimony to his own that he had not just risen in spirit, but that he had bodily risen from the dead. And brethren, I believe we need to hold on tenaciously to the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to his own on one occasion, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." He ate before them to show that he had risen bodily from the dead. Christianity boasts of a tomb, but it's not a tomb with a body in it. Are there really any more glorious words than those words uttered to those who were early to the sepulcher on the resurrection morning? "He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." What glorious words. And so there's an empty tomb because we have a Savior on high in the glory. We sometimes sing that old gospel hymn. It's one of my favorites. "There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, a Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, his love great and free." And that brings us to the next thing here. We find that not only does he rise from his sleep at midnight, but he takes the posts, the gate and the posts, and he goes away with them, bar and all. And where does he take them? He takes them up the hill. And so again, if his lying down and going to sleep is a picture of him going into death, and his rising from sleep at midnight is a picture of his resurrection, then his going up the hill with those trophies on his shoulder is a picture of his ascension. Because not only did the Lord Jesus rise from the dead, but after he had given ample testimony to his own as to his resurrection, even appearing to about 500 brethren at one time, then we find there was a moment when he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and his feet left this earth, and he ascended back to the right hand of God, and the cloud received him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. Because the resurrection and the ascension of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. They are the proof that God is eternally satisfied with what his Son accomplished on Calvary's cross. And so it tells us, He ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And so the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, And he's gone there having bound the strong man, having won the victory. And so Samson, in his strength, he takes the trophies of his victory and he takes them up the hill. And then I want you to notice this, that is before Hebron. Now, Hebron is a city in Scripture that has a very interesting history. And it really is a city that has a double connotation. We know that Hebron was the place of death, because you remember that Abraham bought a field there to bury the dead, reminding us that all blessing is based on death. It's all based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Hebron also is the place of communion, because Abraham also had an altar at Hebron where he enjoyed many happy hours of fellowship and communion with his God, showing us that now that the Lord Jesus has ascended far above all things and led captivity captive and given gifts unto men, now we are brought into a place of communion and fellowship that is closer than any have enjoyed in any previous dispensation. And so truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And not only so, but we're also brought into a circle of fellowship with the family of God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What a place of relationship and blessing we've been brought into with the Father, with the Son, and with one another, because the Lord Jesus died and rose again the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God. Now let's go over to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. And then just notice verse 14. And she lay at his feet until morning. Well, someone has summed up the book of Ruth in this way, and I've rather enjoyed it. They said that in the first chapter, we have a decision for Christ. We find two sisters in the first chapter, Ruth and Orpah. And it seemed at first they were both going to return to the land of Israel with their mother-in-law. It seemed that both girls were real. But I believe Orpah is a picture to us of one who makes a profession, but when it comes right down to it, they turn back. There's no reality. And so Orpah went back to her people and to her gods. But Ruth had made a real decision. She was going to follow her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law's God was going to be her God. Oh, if there's someone here and you haven't made a decision for Christ, we sometimes sing that hymn, Decide for Christ Today. And God's salvation see, yield soul and body, heart and will, to Him who died for thee. And then we find in the second chapter what we might say is a meeting with Christ. I say that because Boaz is a picture to us in this book of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Ruth is introduced to this man, Boaz. Then in the fourth chapter, we have what we might say is union with Christ, because we find by the end of the story that Ruth is married to Boaz. And you know, there's a day coming when the church is going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, Rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride hath made herself ready. What a day that's going to be when every believer stands with the Lord Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. But in this chapter, we might have what we might say is rest in Christ. I say that because at the beginning of the chapter, Naomi says to Ruth, "Shall I not find rest for thee, my daughter?" And then we find that she proceeds to give her daughter-in-law some advice. Now, it's interesting that in the first chapter, Naomi gave some advice too. But you know, Naomi gave bad advice in the first chapter. You know, it's possible for a Christian to give bad advice. Naomi was out of communion. She was discouraged. And she gave some advice, but it was bad advice. Orpah listened to the advice. But I'm glad Ruth didn't listen to the advice that was given in the first chapter. But you know, there's been a work of grace and a work of restoration with Naomi taking place here. And now Naomi gives some further advice. And this time she gives good advice. You know, sometimes our brethren, times older members of the family, they give good advice. We need to weigh all advice in light of the Word of God. But here Ruth realized that her mother-in-law was now giving her some good advice. And it might have seemed like very strange advice, but Ruth follows her mother-in-law's advice. And she goes down to the threshing floor and she lays at the feet of Boaz. Isn't that a good place for us? You know, midnight comes here. The man sees her. But where is she? She's at the feet of Boaz. You say there's some midnight in my life. Some discouragement. You've come to some dark situation. You just don't seem to know where to turn. There doesn't seem to be any rest of soul. You just seem to be churning inside. Oh, go to the feet of our Boaz. Go to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We spoke this morning after the breaking of bread of Mary of Bethany, and how in the 12th of John she was at the feet of the Lord Jesus as a worshiper. But if you just back up a chapter to the 11th chapter of John, oh, there was a dark time in Mary's life. There was a real midnight scene, as we might say, had come into that little home because Lazarus had died. Mary felt it, but she knew where to turn. And we find her, when the Lord is finally approaching Bethany, she runs and she falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Oh, there's no better place for us than at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so she lies there, and it comes to pass at midnight that he wakes and he sees her. And what I want to notice here is how much Boaz appreciated Ruth being at his feet. He commends her for what she's done. Blessed, he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning," and so on. It's not her appreciation of being at the feet of Boaz, but it's Boaz's appreciation for having Ruth at his feet. And you know, if we find ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have a deeper appreciation, as we said this morning, of the person and work of Christ in our souls. But think of his appreciation. Think of our Boaz and how much he appreciates every time we come to his feet. And here it was midnight, it was dark. But he appreciated the position that Ruth took in humbleness at his feet. And then it says, and she lay at his feet until midnight. Or till morning, I'm sorry. Oh, brethren, there's a morning coming. The midnight is soon going to be past. The dark trials of this life are soon going to be over. Oh, let's be at his feet until morning. Let's be there until the day dawns and the shadows flee away. Oh, what a safe place it is for us. But now let's go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. And verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And then just drop down to verse 24. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Well, this might seem like a strange incident to read in the gospel, but I would just say before I bring out what's particularly on my heart in connection with this story, that we know that the life of Solomon typifies to us the day when the Lord Jesus will take the throne of his glory. The life of David, his father, brings before us more typically the Lord Jesus in his rejection. There are no doubt things in the life of David that look on to the glory, but generally speaking, the life of David brings before us the Lord Jesus in his rejection. But the life of Solomon brings before us the Lord Jesus in his glory. Israel was at its pinnacle here. All the nations were coming up and bringing their tribute to Solomon. And so what a day it's going to be in this world when the Lord Jesus takes the throne of his glory and he rules in equity and righteousness. And all the nations will bring up their tribute to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in that day will be the center of the world. It'll be the metropolis, the capital of everything. Not Washington, D.C., not Paris, France, or Ottawa, Canada, or London, England. No, Jerusalem will be the capital. I say, what a day of glory it will be. And there will be equity and justice in that day, just as there was equity and justice. We have two women here. They were both harlots, but never mind. There was still equity and justice, despite who these women were. But what I want to bring out particularly in connection with this portion is the fact that there was an incident took place at midnight and no one saw what happened. It was one woman's word against the other. And when they came to Solomon to have the matter settled, we find that it was brought out who was real and who wasn't. Who was the mother and who only professed to be the mother. And you know, I've been solemnized of late to realize, and I've had some circumstances that have made me realize that even in a setting like this tonight, we cannot assume that everybody is a true child of God. You know, both these women professed to be the mother of this child. And you may shake my hand at the door and say you're a Christian. You may tell your parents that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just over a year ago, I was in Trinidad, in Port of Spain, Trinidad, and Brother Garvin Seymour was with me. And on Lord's Day evening, I insisted that he preach the gospel at the meeting room. A setting very similar to this, except it was 115 degrees, and the bats were swooping in and out through the soffits, but otherwise, a setting very similar to this. And Garvin that night very lovingly and faithfully presented the simple gospel story. And as soon as the meeting was over, the 16-year-old daughter of our host and hostess in whose home we were staying stood up and said, I got saved tonight, and confessed Christ. I'll never forget it. If you'd asked me the week before, is Abigail the Lord's? I would have said, I think she is. She listens. She's at all the meetings. She's a nice girl, but she was not the Lord's. Brought up in a Christian home, went to gospel meetings for 16 years. But all there was a work of the Spirit of God. He touched her heart that night, and there was another hour of singing and tears and rejoicing and praying. I never experienced anything quite like it in my life. But I just say it's a solemn thing to profess to be real and not. Because if you profess to be a Christian and you're not, eventually, circumstances are going to be brought to bear to show what's really in your heart. It's like the seed that fell on stony ground. It sprung up. There were leaves. It looked like there was going to be fruit, that there was reality. But when the sun came out, When circumstances were brought to bear, it showed very quickly that there was no root. There was no inner work, and the leaves withered. It was just that which makes a profession, but there's no reality. And so we find, as I say, this incident took place at midnight. No one saw what happened. Midnight's the darkest hour. But in the light, in the presence of Solomon, in the light of his wisdom, everything is brought out. The heart of these two women is brought out. Because when the sword is brought, we find that love sacrifices itself for the object that it loves. And so the one who's the true mother, she says, "Oh, give her the baby, don't destroy it." Oh, the one who was the professor, she said, "No, no, no, just divide the baby and let us each have half." Oh, I say it's a solemn thing to be brought into the presence of our Solomon, the presence of the Lord Jesus, because everything is exposed. You may fool me. You may fool your parents. You may fool the people at meeting, but you can't fool God. And in the end, your heart will be manifest. Now let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 and verse 6. "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" Well, here we have another midnight scene. We know this story well. We often refer to it as the parable of the 10 virgins. 10 ladies who all were sound asleep. I just want to say a word about that because, you know, usually when we take up the parable of the 10 virgins, we stress in the gospel the fact that there were 5 who, again, only made a profession. They didn't have oil in their lamps. When they lit their lamps, they flickered, but they said, "Our lamps are gone out." Or if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, "Our lamps are going out." They flickered for a moment, but there was nothing inside, no oil, which invariably is a type of the Spirit of God. And so their lamps were going out. And we often stress those 5 who were foolish, and certainly, rightly so. But I want for a moment just to speak about these other 5 ladies. They were wise in that they had oil in their lamps. But you know, I believe there's a very sad commentary about them here, in that if you saw these 10 ladies, they were all sleeping. And as you looked at these 10 ladies sleeping, you could not tell from outward appearance or condition who had oil in their lamps and who didn't. Isn't that sad? You know, later on we're given exhortations like this. "It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." That's not written to unbelievers. That's written to believers, telling us that we need to wake up. There was no testimony here. You couldn't, as I say, tell who was real and who wasn't. What a sad condition for a believer to be in. And I believe it is possible for those of us who have oil, for those of us who are real, to get into such a condition that as the world looks on, there's no testimony. They cannot tell whether we're real or not. "Now the Lord knoweth them that are His, and thank God they do. But I may get to a point in my life where you have to look at me and say, 'He is so asleep spiritually, I don't know whether he's a true child of God or not.'" But we find here, and there's a historical character to what we have here, but that's not what I want to bring out. We find at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Well, as I say, there's a historical character to this, but suffice it to say, brethren, that the Lord Jesus is coming, our bridegroom is coming, and we need to be awake to that. We need to be watching and waiting for his return. Now let's go on quickly to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. "And he said unto them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Well, here we find the Lord Jesus telling a little story in connection with exhorting his disciples to prayer. And he tells this story about a man who had a need. He desired something that was for the good and blessing of his household and his guests. And he goes to his friend at midnight, at a dark time. Again, you have a dark time in your life, some real trial or situation. Oh, you have a friend you can go to. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A friend that's always available. And a friend that never tires of his coming. You might have a friend in this world, and you go to that friend two or three times with a problem, and after a while you say, you know, I really just don't feel so free to go to that friend. I bothered that friend enough. But here's a friend, the Lord Jesus, and we can come again and again and again. And this man came to his friend at midnight, and he asked for three loaves, that which was for the sustenance of his household. But you know, the Lord Jesus goes on to tell in this story that the man didn't rise and give him what he wanted because he was his friend. No, he rose and gave him what he wanted because of his importunity or his constant asking. This man wasn't going to give up. And you know, as believers, I think sometimes we don't see the answers to prayer that we should because we give up too easy. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're exhorted in Colossians to continue in prayer. Do we know what it is to continue in prayer? Not just to pray about something once and leave it, but to continue in prayer. Now, I realize we don't want to beg the Lord for something that might not be according to his mind, because he might give it to us. He granted them their request and sent leanness into their soul. And so we want to be careful to always pray in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But nevertheless, when it's something for the good and blessing of your household, don't give up asking. Maybe you've prayed for years for the salvation of a loved one. Don't give up, because it's God's will that all men be saved. Maybe you've prayed for the restoration of a loved one, a wayward member of the family. Don't give up, because the restoring grace of God is as limitless as his saving and preserving grace. And so I just want to encourage you, come in those difficult times. It might seem midnight, it might seem hopeless, but come, ask and ask again. And then not only are we to ask, not only are we to pray, but we're to watch and pray. What does that mean? Well, just look for answers. Expect answers. Sometimes we don't receive answers to prayer because we don't have the faith. And so we need to watch and pray. Well, let's go on. I might just say before we turn to the book of the Acts, in the few moments that are left, I want to very quickly look at three midnight scenes in the life of the Apostle Paul. We'll read them first, and then we'll speak of them. The first one is in Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now just hold your finger here, we'll come right back. But let's notice a portion in the 20th chapter. Chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 27. But when the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in Adria. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Well, first of all, we have this midnight scene in the 16th chapter. We know that Paul and Silas had been preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. And because of their preaching the gospel, they were thrown in prison. If I thought I was going to be thrown in prison tonight for preaching the gospel in Pella, would I be standing here? I've never been put to that test in the path of faith and service. I don't know what I would do. But Paul and Silas, their zeal was such for the propagation of the glad tidings that even though it meant being thrown in prison and beaten, they preached the gospel. But you know, when they got into prison, what were they doing? Well, when midnight came, the darkest hour, they prayed and sang praises. Now, I don't know what I would have been doing, probably grumbling and saying, well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help somebody, and what good am I doing here with my back bleeding and my feet in the stocks, and I'm very uncomfortable, and it's dark and damp in this prison. Is that what they were doing? No, they were so in the enjoyment of Christ that they sang and prayed at midnight. Now, it wasn't that they were indifferent to their circumstances. You know, we never want to be indifferent or callous to the circumstances that we pass through. Paul and Silas, they felt the smarting of their backs. They felt the chains on their hands and their feet. They weren't indifferent to it, but they were able to rise above their circumstances because of what was in their souls. Because it says of the Christian's joy, your joy no man taketh from you. And our joy doesn't depend on our circumstances, but it does depend on what Christ means to your heart and mind. And so we find they prayed and sang praises at midnight. And what was the result? Why, the prisoners heard them. The jailkeeper got saved. What blessing, because our joy in the Lord is often a testimony to others. The Christian can be happy when things go well. They get along at school, they get good grades, they get the promotion they were looking for at work. The unbeliever can be happy then, but just introduce something adverse, and that happiness that depends on their circumstances will disappear very quickly. But our happiness, our joy, doesn't depend on our circumstances. And so the unbeliever looks on. And it's a real testimony when he sees the Christian rejoicing, even in adverse circumstances. And so if I can put it this way, what we have in this first midnight scene is what ought to characterize every believer individually. I've often wondered, too, if they didn't pray and sing praises at midnight, remembering that verse in the 119th Psalm that says, at midnight will I arise and sing praises unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. You know, that's how we can sing in the trials, when we understand that he's doing right. They knew from that verse in the 119th Psalm that what God allowed was right. And when we realize that even in the difficult circumstances, even in the midnights of life, God is doing right, then we can sing and we can praise and he can use it in much blessing. So this is what ought to characterize us individually. But if we have in the 16th chapter what ought to characterize us individually, then I would suggest in the 20th chapter, we have that which ought to characterize us collectively. Because what we find in the 20th chapter are the saints of God in Troas meeting on the first day of the week in the third loft, a place of separation. Three is often in Scripture a picture of death and resurrection. It's a picture of separation. And you find them in the third loft on the first day of the week, remembering the Lord Jesus and listening to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's what ought to characterize the people of God collectively, walking in separation through this world and meeting in separation from all that man has established and that is not according to the Word of God, and meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and ministry of his word. And you find here there was an appreciation for Paul's ministry. You know, I believe that there are many Christians, sincere Christians today, who are very confused because they're not adhering, they're not listening to Paul's ministry. Because, you know, we really can't understand the hope and calling of the believer and our true position and responsibility in Christianity apart from Paul's ministry. Oh, we need the Gospels, it's true. We need the ministry of Peter and James and John and Jude as well. But we must adhere to Paul's ministry. We must value it and walk in it, because it is what gives the Christian his proper character as he walks through this world. And so we have what characterizes us individually, what ought to characterize us collectively, and then we find in the 27th chapter what, I guess if I can dare to say it, what does characterize us collectively at the end. The 20th chapter is what ought to characterize the people of God collectively. The 27th chapter we find the ruin comes in. By the end of the chapter, the ship is in ruin, the testimony's in ruin, things are smashed, although everyone, thank God, makes it safe to shore. But what I want to notice too here, that is about midnight, they deemed that they drew near some country. You know, again, this is midnight. This is midnight in the history of the church. There's many midnights in our lives individually. But isn't it good to deem that we're near some land? Brethren, we are almost to the other side. We're almost across the sea. And so they deemed at midnight that they're near some land. And what do? They sound. And every time they sound, they find that they're getting closer and closer and closer. You know, we need to do that every day. We need to, as it were, sound. And we'll find that every day we're getting closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have never been closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus than we are here tonight. The Lord Jesus has said, "Behold, I come quickly. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Oh, I just want to encourage you every day, sound, and you'll find we're getting a little closer and a little closer. And keep the hope of the Lord's coming before you. And what encouraged these men in the ship at this time was the fact that they realized that they were getting closer to the land. And what will encourage you and me as we go across the sea of life, and there's many storms, and there's a lot of darkness and a lot of midnights, but what will encourage your heart and mind is to realize that we're almost there to the other side. Well, these are the midnight scenes of Scripture. We've looked at them very, very quickly. I trust you'll go back over them. They've been an encouragement and a blessing to my own soul. Again, they're a warning to anybody that's not saved. But I trust, too, they will encourage our hearts. Brethren, the days are dark. I'm not going to underestimate the darkness of the day. And in this world, the moral and spiritual darkness is deepening every moment. But, oh, brethren, there's a wonderful morning coming. Let's take courage. Let's go on. Let's be in the joy of the Lord individually and collectively until we get to the other side. And there there'll be no midnights there. Time shall be no more. There's no night there, because the Lord is going to be the light of everything when we're gathered around Himself in the Father's house.